I preach at a little town, Mount Sterling, Kentucky, population 5,800, small rural community, and most of the members where I preach farm. And a couple of winters ago, I was talking with one of the men named Russell Ginter, and what had happened is we'd had an early frost. It was in October. I know you folks in Florida know all about early frosts in October. And Russell raised a lot of cattle. And I asked Russell, does this frost affect your cattle? How do you know when these baby calves are born if they're going to be healthy? And after talking to me a while, he said, well, Shane, if they come out eating, they're okay. If they come out eating, they're okay. And what he meant was, when a cow is born, if that cow has a good appetite and really wants to do a lot of eating and really seems hungry, that's a pretty good signal that that cow won't be healthy. I think it's interesting that Jesus compared our becoming Christians and children of his to being born again in John 3 to Nicodemus. He said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And not only that, but the scriptures also continue this analogy and teach that just as physical children should grow or else we'd be often disappointed, that God's children are to grow as well. We're admonished in 2 Peter 3, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are a couple times in scripture where the Bible writers express a great deal of dissatisfaction because the folks to whom they were writing had not grown. Would you look with me at a couple of examples? First, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and read the first couple of verses. I think that Paul really is striking at the heart of all the problems that this trouble-plagued church of Corinth had, and that was spiritual immaturity. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Another passage which voices a similar sentiment is found in Hebrews chapter 5. In this passage, the writer has been attempting to construct a parallel between the priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of Melchizedek. And after he goes into that discussion for just a few verses, he says about Melchizedek in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Just like we expect babies to grow, and are frustrated and are sad and disappointed when they don't, God expects us, once we are born again, to grow. Well, just as I was asking Russell, how can you tell if this baby cow is going to be healthy? How can you tell if a spiritual baby is going to be healthy? I'm convinced if they come out eating, they're okay. I'm convinced that if we are born again, if we are truly Christians, then the evidence of that will be an insatiable appetite for the things of Scripture, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a desire to know what this book has to say. After all, the Bible is compared to our nourishment spiritually. In 1 Peter 2:2, we're told, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby in respect to salvation. Paul explained to Timothy a lot of things he was to instruct the brethren with. And then in 1 Timothy 4:6, he said, and in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrines you've been following. He says, Timothy, if you want nourishment, then you follow the sound words of faith, the doctrine, the sound doctrine, the words of the faith that I've been delivering to. Well, since if we come out eating, we're okay, I think it's important that Bible study is stressed in the lives of Christians. Because if our analogy is true and accurate, whether or not we have a desire to understand and know Scripture is an accurate gauge of whether or not we're going to be mature people in Jesus Christ. You know, I've heard a lot of admonitions to study the Bible more. I have given them in offhand comments and sermons and little talks and so forth. But I don't suppose I have ever heard just a sermon on Bible study. And maybe you have, and if that's the case, you've got a great advantage over me. So this evening, what I'd like to do is talk about Bible study. What we want to do is, first of all, look at the excuses that people commonly give for not studying as they should. Then we want to look at what will happen to us if we don't study as we ought to. And then finally, I want to look at how the Scriptures say we should study. Now, Phil was trying to explain to me the gymnastics involved in getting this projector to work. He doesn't have quite as much distance between him and the projector as I did. So if I struggle some up here, You'll have to bear with me just for a few minutes, maybe more than just a few minutes. Quite a lot here. There we go. Common excuses for failing to study as we should. And here's the first one. Shame. Got a lot of things to do, and I know I should study. I just don't have the time. Just don't have the time. And certainly in today's world, we do have a lot of things that can rapidly occupy our days. And even in Mount Sterling, Kentucky, I get this excuse. Now, on Tampa, Florida, you kind of understand on the cutting edge, but Mount Sterling, Kentucky, I even get the excuse. But what happens is, like I said, it's a farming community, and these folks, if you know anything about agriculture, you know, unless you've got a huge farm, you just can't make a full-time living off of farming. So they'll work all day long, 8 hours, and then go and farm all in the afternoons and evenings and on the weekends. I don't have time for much of anything, especially taking the time to read through the scriptures and to meditate upon what they say. So it's not just an excuse for metropolitan. But let me ask you this. Raise your hands if you have ever gone through a week where you were so busy you never had time to eat. I have a couple times, as you can tell. Well, obviously, no, it's that. Doesn't matter how busy we are, how many kids we got, how many classes we're taking, how much our job is, we always find time to eat. Why? Because we can't live if we don't eat. Our bodies, our physical bodies, will deteriorate unless we get nourishment. Well, if the Bible is the nourishment for our souls, and I think we've shown passages to teach such, if eating physical is crucial to our living physically, and if our souls are infinitely more valuable than our bodies are, then what does that say of the importance that Bible study should take, even over something as mundane as eating? You see, if I can find time to eat every week, and really every day, because I know I can't live without it, then it seems to me, since my spirit is much more valuable, I better find time to feed it every day, because it's going to last forever. And whether or not it's going to be a strong, vibrant spirit depends upon whether or not I'm going to feed it with the spiritual nourishment that God's Word gives us. Well, a second point I really don't have to preach about much because I think Phil preached about it this morning. But another excuse is, well, I can't understand the Bible. I like to study it more. It just really doesn't make much sense to me. And without preaching a whole other sermon on this, let me just make a couple of points. Certainly it's true that there are some difficult passages in the Scriptures. Why in Ephesians 5, Paul used the parallel of the Christ-church relationship to the husband-wife, and then the end of it all said it's a great mystery. And Peter, maybe referring to that, and maybe to other things that Paul wrote, said in 2 Peter 3, that Paul wrote many things that are hard to be understood. But insofar as what I must do to be saved and to stay saved, the Bible can be understood. In Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul talked about the mystery, in that passage, the mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles in his redemptive plan. Paul says, in other ages it wasn't made known, but now when you read what I've been given, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then talks about the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, it's true that there might be some details in the book of Zechariah, Daniel, or Revelation that you might never completely grasp. But insofar as what you must do to go to heaven, surely God is not going to couch his instructions that we depend on in such obtuse language that only an elite corps of scholars could ever understand. That looks bad on God's part. But I tell you what happens is, we think that we can read the Bible like we can read the newspaper. You could come read the big Mount Sterling Advocate, about 5 minutes of Raleigh, and you can just sit down and scan right through it and understand perfectly what's said in there. I heard one time that Madeline Mary O'Hara, the president of the American Atheist Association, said she sat down one Sunday afternoon and read the Bible through. Unless she was reading the Reader's Digest condensed version of it, I don't think she did that. Because you can't even read it through, much less understand. You can't sit down in 1 hour just glance through the Book of Romans and comprehend all what Paul's saying. And our problem is we think we ought to be able to just scan through it and understand it, and you can't. Is there a difference in reading and studying something? Well, I think so. And the difference between just reading the Bible and studying it is the difference in seeing it as a perplexing collection of mysteries and in seeing it as an accurate guide for daily living. Well, here's a third excuse. I would like to study the Bible more, but frankly, Shane, it's just it's dead and boring to me. Just doesn't excite me at all. I heard a story one time, a denominational preacher named R.C. Sproul was being interviewed to teach and a Bible college. And the courses he was going to have to teach were required courses for freshmen and sophomores. Does that sound familiar to any of y'all? Required courses. So the fellow interviewed said, "Now, Mr. Sproul, these courses are required, and they're really boring, and we need somebody who will make the Bible come alive to the students." And Sproul says he thought to himself, "Well, I didn't know it had died." He said, I don't make the Bible come alive. It's what makes me come alive." Now you compare that to Hebrews 4:12, which says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Or James 1:18, which says He brought us forth by the Word of truth and the exercise of His will. And that's the idea of being born. You see, the Bible doesn't need to be brought alive. We need to be brought alive by the Bible. And if you're not studying as you should because you think it's boring and just not exciting, let me suggest the problem is not with the book. The problem is with your heart. The old preacher up in Kentucky, James P. Miller, had a saying he'd use sometimes. He'd say, "The sword no longer cuts, and hearts no longer bleed." Point was, the Bible just doesn't get to folks anymore. And I'll adapt that. So the sword still cuts. But the problem is, our hearts are so callous and insensitive to the sword swipes of the Spirit, it just doesn't have an impact. And I just hope and pray that none of us here are forsaking study of Scripture because we don't find the Bible exciting, because that's a sad testimony to the condition of your own soul and has nothing to do with regard to bad reflection on the Bible. Well, finally somebody said, "Well, I already know the essentials. I've been baptized. That's all I need to know. I know the essentials, and I don't need to spend much more time studying." I think that in my preaching, I have probably contributed to this viewpoint, because sometimes I have a tendency, and perhaps a lot of us do, to reduce the sum total of the gospel message to some trite little formula. 5 steps to memorize, and then you're all set. And certainly there's nothing wrong with the memory device, and certainly nothing wrong with emphasizing obedience to those initial gospel commands. But there's a lot more to what the Bible teaches than just becoming a Christian. Why, when you go to a hospital room, they don't deliver the babies and then just abandon them. That's when it all starts. And when we baptize Christians, that's not when it ends for them. They're just born, and it's just started for them. In fact, if you're still with me here in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer had to address this very kind of mindset, which said, we know all the essentials. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, "Therefore, leaving the elementary principles or teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." He said, "You've got the essentials, however you define that vague term. You think you know the basics? Fine, leave the elementary principle. Then go on to maturity in Jesus Christ." Remember, God expects us to grow. And our key to growing is study of Scripture. We've got to explode these mythical reasons for failing to study as we should. But having gone through some of these reasons, let's talk a moment about what happens to us if we fail to study as we ought to. I'd like to suggest 5 consequences. First of all, if we fail to study as we should, our faith will waver and wane. Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." It only makes sense that if it is this passage of Scripture, or this book of Scripture rather, that gives us faith, failure to spend time in it and to reflect upon what it says is going to cause our faith to grow weak. You'll allow a little personal testimony. I'll just be up front and tell you, in my life, the times where my faith has been the weakest have been the times where I just haven't been reading the Scriptures and studying them. It's no secret. One time, about 18 months ago or so, I was talking with my mother. And Mom had become a Christian and fallen away for a while and has been restored to the Lord for a few years now. But she was going through a really bad time. Had a lot of things, personal problems. Her faith was beginning to shake. And my first question was, "Well, Mom, have you been participating in Bible study and studying the Scriptures?" She said, "No." Well, that was no surprise, because I've gone through that same phase myself. And let me say something to those of you who are students right now, and to those of you who maybe do some preaching and teaching. Some of the lowest points in my life were when I was a student over at the college. And it wasn't because of the teachers or the students or anything else. What it was is I was so busy getting this test done and working on this sermon to preach and working on teaching this Bible class somewhere else. I was busy feeding everybody else and trying to work on that and didn't take any time for shame. And see what the scriptures had to say about me. And it's happened to me in preaching, too. I got to get this bulletin done and tape this and program and do that and the other. And it's just like a mother who would spend all her time feeding her little baby and never taking the time to feed herself. So let me suggest to you, no matter how many classes you have or what else, be sure always to take some time during the day to read the scriptures and to think about them, or else your faith is going to revoke. How does the Bible give us faith? We say all the time the Word of God gives us faith. How does it do that? I think maybe the principal way Scripture gives us faith is when you can read all through the Old Testament and then into the New, where God makes His promises and then keeps them. I think that is the most marvelous message of all the Bible. God promises He'll do something and He keeps it. He promised Abraham He'd make a great nation. He promised Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would bless. As you read through all these promises that God makes and He keeps them, it's a marvelous encouragement to me. When He promised that when I was baptized, He would cut away the old man of sin and wash me clean, I know that He's going to do that because I've seen how He's done things for hundreds of years. When He promises me that someday I'm going to go to heaven and live with Him forever, I know that's going to happen because He's kept all His other promises. And when you read through Hebrews chapter 11, if that's not what the writer's doing, I don't know what he is doing. Because all through there, he talks about all these men who had faith and who were given instructions by God and who obeyed Him and who, as a result, were rewarded. And the whole point of that chapter is God will keep His promises. So if you've been going through a time in your life where your faith is weak, spend time in Scripture and especially think about all the promises that God makes and keeps, and then trust in His promise to take you to heaven and to give you courage and strength in your life. Well, secondly, let's turn to Acts chapter 20 for the second consequence of failure to study, and that is we will be susceptible to false teaching. Easy prey for false teachers. Here Paul's saying the last farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and kind of sober words, really, because he warns them of an impending apostasy. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. All right, we know bad times are coming. Paul, what do we do? What's our protection? Verse 32. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. He says, you want to be sure to avoid false teaching and to adequately prepare yourself against its effects. He says, spend some time in the Word. A couple years ago, I guess it was the summer after my senior year in high school, I'd been dating a girl who lived up in Cincinnati. And I was going to have to buy a new car. I was going to work with the church over in Danville and needed transportation. So I wanted to go up and see this person on her birthday. And, of course, had to have a new car. Couldn't borrow my mom's tempo. That would be awful. I had to have a new car. So I didn't take a lot of time, obviously, to search and find out what would be the best car. I saw a dealership, and I hope there's no Chrysler dealers in here. Because the only car I could get that was going to be reasonably priced was a Dodge Aries K car. So I got all the plans worked out in one afternoon, got all set, getting up to Cincinnati. 8 months later, I was driving out from a meeting house in Columbia, Tennessee, went about 200 yards down from the building, and the car stopped. Pushed it off the side of the road, walked over to a gas station to get help, turned around, and flames were shooting out from under the hood of this car. It totaled. Burned up. Had to get a new car. I got a limit. So the next time I was going to have to buy a new car, I thought, well, I'm going to study and prepare and investigate. So I talked to all kinds of people, read through Consumer Reports magazine, and then their auto special, and purchased a beautiful Chevy Nova driving machine par excellence that does just great unless I run it into things. And then those couple of times have been problems. Now, see what happened? The first time, I didn't study. First time, I didn't investigate, and I got a limit. Second time, I studied and investigated, and I got a good car. And what I'm saying is, be on the alert for doctrinal limits. And the way that you can make sure you don't fall prey to false teachers is to study your scriptures. I really feel sorry for the victims, the hapless victims of the Jimmy Tammys of the world, but frankly, folks who are tricked by those people are ultimately responsible because they had the book which could tell them, hey, watch out for these people. Would you notice with me in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul talks about the gifts that were given to the church and the purpose for it, what he says should be the result of all this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, and he gave some as apostles, and some prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, what is the common denominator of all those types of offices? In one way or another, all of these people are communicators of the Word of God. Whether it's an apostle or a prophet or evangelist or pastor teacher, all of them communicate the Word of God. Now, why were these gifts given? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Remember, that's what we're talking about, growth. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, since I'm going to be a grown-up, because these people are teaching me, look at what he says in verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. He says the way that you can overcome these folks like Jim and Tammy, I don't know if he had those in mind, I'm pretty sure he didn't, but folks like Jim and Tammy or Oral Roberts or whoever, is you listen to what these people teach you, then you grow up, and then as a result, you don't have to be snickered by these folks. But if we don't spend time in Scripture as we should, then this will be what happens to us. Third, sin will increase in our lives. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. The Bible helps us to avoid sinning because it shows us graphic illustrations of what happens when we do sin. Would you turn back with me a few pages to 1 Corinthians 10 and notice how Paul argues his case here. He's talking about the Israelites and their experiences after the Exodus in the wilderness. And he says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction about whom the ends of the ages have come. He says, don't be an idolater. Don't commit fornication. Don't grumble. Don't test the Lord. Why? He says, because look what happened to these folks when they did. You see, when you're familiar with Scripture, you see what happens when you sin. But when you aren't studying the Scriptures, the deterrent effect of these examples is lost, and is not going to be able to help. Well, a fourth consequence of failing to study the Scriptures as we ought to is that we'll simply be inadequate workers for God. We just won't be the kind of workers for Him that we should be. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul tells us the reason that all Scripture is inspired. It's inspired for doctrine, reproof, and correction, instruction, and righteousness. And he says it's done that so that the man of God may be complete or adequate, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Well, doesn't it make sense if the Scriptures, if God took such special care to inspire the Scriptures so we can be all we can be as workers for Him, then if we aren't familiar with the Bible, we're not going to be the kind of workers we should be. Let me ask you, how can you instill righteousness in your children when you don't know what it is? When you know about it? How can you treat your spouse as you should? When you aren't familiar with the instructions the Bible gives for that, how can you tell your neighbor about Jesus if you don't know enough about Him to explain Him to somebody else? We just can't be workmen like we should be if we aren't familiar with Scripture and if we aren't spending time in it and studying it. And for all of these reasons, then, the final consequence of not studying is we will be destroyed. Sad passage in the prophet Hosea, Hosea 4, verse 6. He said, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Because our faith is weakening, because we're easy prey for false teachers, sin is increasing in our lives, and we're just inadequate workmen for God, because of all of those reasons, we'll be destroyed. Well, now, it's one thing to tell folks what they ought to be doing, but let's take it a step further tonight, finally, and look at some practical advice for studying the Scriptures. Three things that the Bible teaches that should characterize our study of Scriptures. First of all, let me suggest that we should study the Bible regularly. You remember that in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preached the sermon on Pentecost and the church was established and people were added to the body, it says in verse 22 of these early Christians, and they were continually devoting themselves. King James says they continued steadfastly, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. First of all, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let me see a show of hands. People are shy to admit this, but now I'll be truthful with you. How many of you have ever received love letters? Oh, boy, what a romantic group we have here. Lovable, aren't you? Yeah, I've received hundreds myself. So just how it goes. Maybe one or two, I suppose. Not written in crayons either. They are written by people close to my knee. Let me ask this. How many times did you read the love letters? When you got one, did you just briefly scan over it once and then toss it to the side and never read it again? Why not me? Boy, I read over it 6-7 times. Eventually had it memorized backwards. I can tell you what it said in any direction. Now, why was that? Well, it's because I loved the person who wrote me. And because of the feelings I had for them, I wanted to read what I had to say. And even though I knew it down pat, I still wanted to read it over and over and over. Who has loved us more than God? Excuse me for a second. Who has demonstrated active goodwill to us more than God himself? What clearer example is there than the death of Jesus on the cross? Now, if we'll read something as mundane as a one-page love letter because of our feelings for the one who sent, if we truly appreciate what the author of this book feels for us and does for us, then no encouragement should be needed to want to read what he says. And in essence, this is a book of love. It's where he tells us about his love for us through the atonement of Jesus Christ and then how we are to respond properly in love to him. And it should be no concern for us to have to do it regularly. We should want to if we really love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's not some tool to use to force people to obey. What he's saying is, if you truly feel for me like you should, why, it's no problem to keep my commandments. Because you'll love me as you ought to. And what I mean by studying regularly is not just prepare for your class on Sunday and Wednesday. Though that's certainly helpful and you've got outstanding teachers with you like Phil, that's great. But if you just limit eating once or twice a week physically, what would happen to you? And too many of us are suffering from spiritual malnutrition. We get skim milk once or twice a week maybe. But we don't get much meat of the Word as we should. So study the Bible regularly. Secondly, always accompany your Bible study with prayer. James promises us in James chapter 1 and verse 5 that as we come to God and ask him for wisdom, he'll give it to us. Text says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I hate going to mechanics because I know nothing about how cars work. And I invariably try to act, you know, macho, like I know what's going on. And I'll ask some question. I asked somebody one time about their carburetor. And they had electric or automatic fuel injection, which means you don't have a carburetor or something. See, I don't even know what I'm talking about now. But anyway, man, it was a really dumb question, and people always let me know it. You know, they give you those sneers, those looks. They'll let you know I was sure stupid. Even when you're asking for knowledge. Look at this marvelous promise. James tells us, when you ask God for wisdom, he's not going to say, well, Shane, you're stupid. You should know that. Well, that's a dumb question. He's going to give it to you without reproach. He won't upbraid you, and he'll give it to you liberally. He's not stingy with you. So accompany your Bible study with prayer. And then finally, if you're still with me in James 1, study your Bibles introspectively. That is, constantly ask yourself, how does this apply to me? James uses a neat illustration here. He says in verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Suppose that before I came this afternoon, I brushed my teeth and got a big glob of Crest gel right here on the side of my face and looked in the mirror and saw it and then just walked away. Walked right into the service with a big glob smearing all over the place. What would you think? This guy's a loony to him. He needs help. He's not all there. You'd think I was a fool. Well, James says, when you look into the mirror of God's Word and you see faults in your life and then you just walk away and don't correct them, you're a fool. You're a fool. So always ask yourself what it means to me. The Jews knew the law. Paul's argument in Romans 2 is that they knew it and could even teach it really well. The problem was, even though they knew the law, they didn't apply it to themselves. We've got to be careful we don't fall into that sin. You see, if we come out eating, okay, if you're concerned about whether or not you're a Christian, if you're saved, you don't know if you're on the way to heaven, ask yourself this. What is your desire to know Scripture? What is your desire to understand what the will of God is? And if you're honestly seeking and searching to know all you can about God and His will, then you're headed in the right direction. Let's open our psalm books to the number that was announced in them. Let me have your attention back just a second. This evening, I don't really have any great emotional drive or appeal to offer as we offer the invitation to become a Christian. And the only thing I can offer to you is the story of the cross. The fact that Jesus Christ took upon Himself the sins of all of us and bore the punishment that we deserve so we don't have to. And as we will come to Him and accept His gift of salvation, have enough faith to obey what He tells us to do, to, upon our faith in Him, turn from our sins, confess our belief in Him, and then be baptized. And God has promised that when we're baptized, He'll wash our sins away, we'll be clean and pure in His sight, and can walk in the light and in forgiveness and in fellowship. Now, if you haven't done that, there's nothing greater for you to decide about tonight than whether or not to become a Christian. Don't express a desire to do so if you aren't willing to turn your life over to Christ. He doesn't want somebody who's just going to get away. He wants somebody who will put Him in control and who will obey Him in all things. If you've taken those steps, but perhaps you've fallen short in your diligence to serve the Lord as you should, perhaps in Bible study, or maybe some of these other related areas, and you need to ask God to forgive you that, to put you back into fellowship, why don't you consider doing it now while we stand with us?